One thing I realize, the two worst times to be lecturing is right before lunch and right after lunch. So, but we'll try our best here. Now, we ended talking about the Great Awakening. And really, historically, there were two Great Awakenings. If you look at the dates of Whitfield and Edwards, they are 18th century ministers. And by the end of their careers, you began to see the revivalism and the response begin to die down. And it was a great disappointment for many people. That what was happening, it seemed that they thought this exciting work of God that would continue and grow and grow and grow began to diminish by the 18th century. And by that point in time, I would argue, if you look at the dates, and if we were to go back and you were to compare them with Hume, Kant, and others, well, Edwards and Whitfield, they're contemporaries of these theologians and philosophers. But by the 19th century, it really is the case that the Enlightenment, and that is what these philosophical teachings were all described as, Enlightenment teachings, as they believed human beings were becoming more enlightened now, and no longer needing the crutch of God and religion, it really begins to dominate by the 19th century. That becomes much more of the dominant position. But at the same time, you have others now still trying to hold on to revivalism and the spread of the gospel in the Great Awakenings. By the 19th century, with men like Charles Finney, a second Great Awakening begins to emerge. Now, in that period of time, of course, America is already an independent nation. You have the 13 colonies established on the East Coast, but you have migration beginning to happen going further and further west now. Particularly if you were to go from the state of New York and head westward through to Ohio, that became an area now in which many people were moving to. There was more land, there was more opportunity. And the church began to focus its evangelism work on that area as well. Men like Charles Finney, who was an attorney initially, and felt the call to ministry and began to preach and teach. And Finney began to travel in that area and began to have also revival meetings, campsite meetings, in which those who were traveling further and further west, he would go and visit and hold these revival meetings. But it's very fascinating to see what Finney began to teach and do in the Second Great Awakening. Remember, Edwards argued, this is the surprising work of God. I did not engineer this. We did not influence this. And he believed that what you have in conversion is the work of the Spirit. Finney began to describe in a book that he titled The New Measures. It was basically a kind of a guideline, instructional manual for how to conduct a revival. And Finney began to describe that in the revival, saying, well, what you need to do is you need to have a long weekly meeting. You need to go ahead of time and prepare the people that you're coming. You need to set up in that revival context the right mood, music, and have the opportunity for people to walk forward as well as a response. He also had this practice he called the anxious bench, in which it was the front bench in where he was preaching. And if you really wanted to be preached to directly, you would come and sit on the anxious bench and the preacher would direct his sermon to you by name. And Finney argued, if you do all this, you'll see a revival. In fact, he used such explicit language like a farmer who plants and sows and sees a crop. Now, if you think about that now, for farmers, on a normal cycle, you know, a period where there's no drought, there's no famine or something like that, if you plant, sow, you should have a crop. Reap and have a crop. Finney's saying, if you follow my measures, if you follow these practices, same thing. You will see conversion. You will see a revival. And Finney said, the way to do this is you have to excite people. You have to excite them to respond. Edwards was very different. Edwards said, surprising work of God. It's not something you plan for. It's not something you engineer. It's not like a farmer. And two, when Edwards describes the will and emotions coming from the will, He always says it comes through the mind in which your will responds. Why is that important? For Edwards, the preacher and the message is intended to engage your mind. And it is through that mechanism, for Edwards, that the will responds. The Spirit works through this. The gospel is presented to your mind, and your will responds. Finney, essentially, skips the mind and goes right to the excitement. Says you need to excite them. That's what you do in a revival. What you have there, I think, is a dramatic shift, even in revivalism, that moves evangelicals away from the position of a Jonathan Edwards and a George Whitfield, depending on God, and begins to make it much more focused on the individual. The individual's emotions, the individual's response, in ways that I would argue would have a dramatic impact also on evangelicalism, its message, as well as its methods in terms of revivalism. Okay? So, we have the Great Awakenings, we have conversion and activism from Bebbington's definition, and now I want to turn to the question of biblicism. And to understand how evangelicals came to this biblicist position, or position that regards Scripture so highly, is again to understand what happened in Europe in the same period of time, from the 18th to the 19th and early 20th century. You see, if we were to describe the impact in Europe through this period of time, we cannot underestimate a philosopher that I've already mentioned before, Immanuel Kant. Kant's impact on Europe was absolutely dramatic, especially for the theologians there, in which they absolutely began to adopt Kant's philosophy. The spiritual is separate, the physical we can study and we can explore. And the theologians in Europe took the Bible and put it right in the physical world. The Bible is subject to all tests, scientific and historical, and if it does not meet those tests, then we simply extract it from the Bible, or we reconfigure the Bible, or we reconstruct the Bible according to what we can prove and demonstrate. Perhaps you've heard of the term higher critical methods of Scripture, or the higher criticism of Scripture. This comes from this tradition out of particularly German theologians who begin to criticize the Bible, to read it critically, and to come to certain conclusions about the Bible that would have made conservative Christians extremely uneasy. For example, look at this Bible. It's got all of these examples of so-called miracles. Parting of the Red Sea. People being healed. Resurrection. Miracles of prophecy. Prove it. Prove that they actually happened. As these theologians began to investigate the Bible, they said, no, it's not possible. Miracles like that don't happen. Therefore, what the Bible teaches about miracles, not true. Didn't happen. What we need to do is we need to just say, well, you know, what those are, they're stories of how ancient pre-enlightened people tried to understand their world, and they were superstitious. And so they thought they were seeing a miracle, but we, in our enlightened, scientific, and rational position now, recognize that never was the case. Not true. So miracles in the Bible? No. Virgin birth? No. Resurrection? No. You can't prove these things. And so what you have coming now is a direct attack on the Bible by theologians following Immanuel Kant now, who are challenging the Bible at its very core. This cannot be a supernatural book because there are so many errors in it, so many things that cannot be proven, so many things inconsistent in it. And they began to read it critically. So you get this critical school of reading the Bible. In 1812, Presbyterians here in America, not far away from where we are seated this morning, established a seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. The decision to establish that seminary in 1812 was a decision by the Presbyterian Church to train ministers that would hold on to the old conservative beliefs about the Bible and even Reformed theology coming from the 16th and 17th century, in hopes of training ministers for the future that would hold on to that orthodox theology. And from 1812 forward, the professors, particularly in the 19th century, who taught at Princeton Seminary, took upon them as one of their major challenges to defend the Bible against these theologians, particularly from Europe, that were reading the Bible so critically. Go over to Princeton Seminary. A couple blocks away is the old cemetery there. Walk among the gravestones and you will see the names of men like Charles Hodge and his sons, Caspar Wister Hodge and Archibald Alexander Hodge, professors at Princeton Seminary. B.B. Warfield, who we'll talk about in a minute, also buried at that seminary. Interesting enough, Jonathan Edwards is buried there as well, as he was appointed to be president of the college, moves down here and then dies of a smallpox inoculation and never really served as president of Princeton College or University today. Not far from the history of that school. But as I said, the professors at Princeton Seminary began then to focus on a defense of the Bible over against all of these challenges that were coming from those who were following Immanuel Kant. And what I'd like to do to show you an example of this is to really focus on the writings of B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and his understanding of Scripture and what it means for Scripture to be inspired. And that is an important, important term that Warfield and the other old Princetonians would emphasize as they understood what the Bible is. B.B. Warfield published an article entitled The Biblical Idea of Inspiration. And in that article, he began to outline what he believes in terms of what it means for the Bible to be inspired. Now, the term inspired for Warfield comes from the Bible itself. Warfield writes, quote, inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Again, inspiration is defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Let me just highlight. What Warfield is saying is that inspiration is a supernatural act. Supernatural. That is an immediate response to Immanuel Kant. No, Warfield disagrees with Kant. The spiritual can, in fact, penetrate the physical. God can, in fact, act and work in this world in a supernatural way. And inspiration is an example of that. Second, he says, as a result of that inspiration, we have a book that is trustworthy. That means it's true, and you can absolutely depend on it and its trustworthiness. And I would add, because it is true and trustworthy, Warfield will say later, that makes it authoritative as well, too. You should listen to it. You should follow it. Because it is trustworthy and true. Now, Warfield goes on to say, well, I'm deriving this from the Bible itself. And he points to two passages, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, in which you have this word, particularly in 2 Timothy 3:16, in which it describes that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Warfield looked at this word inspired. In the Greek New Testament, theopneustos, God breathed, literally translated. What Warfield is pointing to is this term, God breathed, means that it is the breath of God. It is breathed out by God. It is not to be understood in the English term inspired. Right? If someone says, I'm inspired, what do they mean by that? I saw a movie, it inspired me, the human character there in his nobility and heroism. Oh, I listened to a piece of music, it was beautifully composed in construction, I felt inspired after that. I went to the art museum and I saw a picture and the artist's rendition there, wow, it just was inspiring. I heard a lecturer, maybe not today, but that was an inspiring lecture. We think it just makes us feel good, right? It motivates us to do something. It gives us some kind of boost. Warfield says, that's not what we're talking about here. Biblical inspiration is God breathing out something. And it comes from Him. It comes from Him, and therefore, because it comes from Him, it bears the characteristics of God. It is trustworthy. It is authoritative. All Scripture is breathed out by God, Warfield claims. In the same way, then, he turns to 2 Peter 1:19-21, in which that passage there describes how men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Warfield says, these human writers, to be borne along means, right, if someone bears you along, you're not being borne along by your own power or strength. It is the one who bears you that has the power and strength. And it is the Spirit who bears these human writers along to write and produce Holy Scripture. Again, we must point out what Warfield is emphasizing is that the Bible is a divine book. It comes from God. It is given by God, and as such, it is supernatural, and it bears the characteristics of God's Word. It is trustworthy, true, and authoritative. Now, you might say, but wait a minute. I turn open my Bible, and there's no question that there are human elements there as well. Moses' writings, David's poetry in there, historical books written, gospels written by apostles, the apostle Paul's letters to these churches. These are human authors. You can see it. You can see what they are doing, and even you can see their characteristics in the writings as well. Moses' training in the courts of Pharaoh, writing the law books of the Old Testament. Clearly, David had poetic abilities to write psalms and other poetry. You can see the theological, rabbinic training of the Apostle Paul as he writes his dense epistles. Those are characteristics of the human author as well. Warfield does not deny that. In inspiration, as God is inspiring these human authors, He is, in fact, using all of their training, their characteristics, their background in the production of Holy Scripture as well. They are instruments of God. And all of their background, all of their characteristics, all of their training, also employed by the Spirit to produce Holy Scripture. Now, Warfield was pressed in his definition here of inspiration as well. In which, one response was, okay, Warfield, why are you making such a big deal about this whole doctrine of inspiration? You're a good Calvinist. You're a Reformed theologian. You believe in the providence of God. Why not simply say that under the providence of God, these human authors produced Holy Scripture. And you know, under the providence of God too, things happen. They don't happen outside of God's providence. They're all within God's providence. But in God's providence, you also have things that go on under His providence that may not be so accurate. So for example, maybe the human author, well, he didn't quite understand the history correctly. He didn't quite report the facts exactly in the Bible. But that's okay, but it's still under the providence of God. And it can still be given to us under the providence of God. Why make such a big deal about this whole inspiration thing, Warfield? Was one response to try to bridge the gap between the critical scholars and Warfield. Is providence of God enough? Shouldn't it be? He's in control. Why do you have to insist on inspiration? Let me give you an example of why Warfield insists on inspiration. I've written a book. It's the product of my doctoral dissertation. That book was on the history of eschatology in the 17th century, meaning how people thought about the end of the world, particularly how they interpreted the book of Revelation. If you were to ask me, well, why did you write that? What attracted you to that topic? I could go as far back in my own history to say that in the church that I was raised in, we had a particular view of the end times that was described as dispensationalism. I was very, very fascinated with that, as I was taught that from a very early age. And as I grew up in the faith and as I went to seminary, I abandoned that view. And I shifted to an amillennial view, but it was always interesting to me still how people interpreted the book of Revelation. And my own interest in history became combined with this interest in this doctrine, in which a professor at seminary, one of my professors, suggested to me, you should wed those two and you should study the history of how people interpreted Revelation. And that set me off on my doctoral work in Scotland, in which I did this study and produced a doctoral dissertation that was later published. And one could say that all of that, my background and experience in my church days back in California, the influence of that seminary professor going over to Scotland to study, this was all under the providence of God, was it not? This was part of God's providence in my life that led me to produce a doctoral dissertation that was published as a book. Providence of God, absolutely. The difference is this. Yes, it was under the providence of God, but I would never claim that my book is inerrant and trustworthy and true at every point. In fact, it's not. I had one professor who reviewed my book who already pointed out an error in my book, and I agree with him. I made a mistake. I would never claim my book under the providence of God, but I would never claim it to be authoritative and inerrant. Warfield says, providence isn't enough. Inspiration is that which ensures, yes, providence carries that author all the way to the point in which inspiration now comes upon that human author and ensures that what you have is an authoritative, trustworthy, and inerrant book because it is breathed out by the Holy Spirit Himself. It is unlike any other book under the providence of God because of inspiration. In other words, what Warfield describes is that, and he says this, that providence can only take a man so far. Providence is guidance. But if heights are to be scaled above man's native power, Warfield describes, then something more than guidance, however effective is necessary. This is the reason for the superinduction, that the long process of the production of Scripture in which the divine operation, which we technically call inspiration. You need inspiration, Warfield says. You need to recognize that the Bible is inspired. Yes, providence is at work, but the Bible is the product of something superhuman, beyond what any human being could have produced on their own. It requires the Holy Spirit's work, and that work is done through inspiration. it is remarkable for me to see, historically, that from the point that Warfield wrote this article back in the 19th century, and other articles he wrote to demonstrate what it means for the Bible to be inspired, what it means for the Bible to be inerrant. If you were to go to just about every evangelical seminary in America today, and you would look at the writings that are being assigned on the doctrine of Scripture to students training for the ministry in any evangelical seminary, I would guess 9 out of 10, you will see Warfield's works listed there. That seminary professor is saying, for doctrine of Scripture, for an evangelical understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, go read B.B. Warfield. In the 19th century, when the Bible was being attacked so dramatically, Warfield and the professors at Princeton began to defend the Bible as a supernatural book inspired by God, inerrant, and it served as the definition for what evangelicals believe about the Bible ever since. In other words, it's in that cauldron of controversy that you have the biblicism that Dr. Bevington is pointing out that would then produce a doctrine of Scripture that evangelicals would hold to for the last couple of centuries now. But that biblicism, I would argue, is not just an academic debate, meaning it's not just Warfield sitting around in his study, writing and studying the doctrine of inspiration and then putting it in print and responding to a German scholar, and they kind of have their back and forth like scholars do. My guess is, particularly in your churches here in this part of New Jersey, there's a lot of academics probably sitting in the crowd right now who work at different universities and colleges and do research, and you're very familiar with how academics works. You publish something, somebody responds, you respond back, and this is how academics conduct their work. This debate for Warfield was not an academic debate. It was a debate that had a dramatic impact on the church as well. It would impress itself upon the church and ultimately split churches all across the nation. Have you ever heard the term, I'm sure many of you are familiar with, the mainline church? By that, we're not referring to mainline Philadelphia down by Villanova and those places, churches down there, no. Mainline means some of the old denominations, like the PCUSA and other churches, United Methodists and others that were kind of the original churches in America, established all the way back in the 17th century, in which, as a result of primarily issues of the doctrine of Scripture, those churches began to split. Conservatives began to pull out. And you see the birth of new evangelical denominations established as a result of debates like this one on the doctrine of Scripture. There is no question that this issue was not simply an academic debate, but was one that was tearing churches apart as they tried to defend and hold on to either a conservative or what could be called a modernist view. Let me give you an example of this before we break for lunch. As a result of that, and I tie this in closely because Old Princeton, Princeton Seminary, was the denominational seminary of the Presbyterian Church. And these battles began to emerge within the church itself. A few names here. This is a quote that comes from Bradley Longfield's book on the history of Presbyterianism, the Presbyterian controversy. Longfield writes, "On Sunday morning, the 21st of May, 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick mounted the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in the city of New York to preach the most famous sermon of his career, entitled, 'Shall the Fundamentalists Win?'" Described by Fosdick as a plea for goodwill, the sermon fell like a bombshell on the Presbyterian Church and set in motion a series of explosions that would rock the church until well into the next decade. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist preacher called to preach at the Presbyterian Church in New York City, First Press, very famous, very wealthy, very powerful church. But he was a liberal. He critiqued this conservative understanding of Scripture that Warfield held on to and was moving away from it. Clarence Edward McCartney, another prominent preacher, pastor of Arch Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the building still is standing there in Center City, Philly, led the response, answering Fosdick's sermon with his own entitled, quote, "Shall Unbelief Win?" Question mark. And you can see what's happening now. Pastors are fighting over these doctrines in their very sermons as a result of these debates. In all of this, we began to see, particularly in the Presbyterian Church, these battles being fought within the churches themselves. Lines being drawn between those who hold to a conservative view and those who want more tolerance. They want to have different views acceptable within the church. Henry Sloan Coffin, another New York minister, pleading for tolerance, himself a big supporter of Harry Emerson Fosdick, wrote a document entitled the Auburn Affirmation. And within this document, what Coffin described were some of the kind of conservative beliefs that so-called fundamentalists were so concerned over. Things like, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in miracles in the Bible? Do you believe even in the literal bodily resurrection? These were part of now doctrines that were kind of tests to see if you were a liberal or not, and to make sure that you still held on to conservative doctrines. Henry Sloan Coffin in the Auburn Affirmation said, look, we recognize your conservative views. That's fine. But what you need to be tolerant of is different views as well, too. Different ways of understanding what it meant, virgin birth, resurrection, atonement. And of course, what Coffin was doing is he was redefining these doctrines, saying that these are just symbols, or these are just kind of ways that early unenlightened people described events, but we know they didn't actually happen. But we can still hold on to the doctrine in name, but change its meaning. And this began to be a huge controversy within the context of the Presbyterian Church. J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary, attempted to respond and stem the tide of liberalism within the Presbyterian Church. He wrote many articles and books responding to this liberal challenge, holding to the position of Scripture that he was taught by his own professor, B.B. Warfield, and attempting to preserve the orthodoxy of the Presbyterian Church. What ended up happening was, because Princeton Seminary is a denominational seminary, and there was great concern about what was happening at the seminary, particularly with very, very kind of, if we can describe it this way, kind of a very enthusiastic and oftentimes emotional J. Gresham Machen. He was kind of a fire-breathing kind of guy about these issues. He began to develop a lot of enemies within the church. And what ultimately happened is the denomination decided to reorganize the board of trustees at Princeton Seminary, change it up a little bit, and added new board members. And a few who were added were members who signed the Auburn Affirmation, meaning they were willing to tolerate liberal views within the church and ultimately within the seminary. And it was at that point that J. Gresham Machen in 1929, he and other professors at Princeton left that seminary to establish Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. That is the history of our institution. That is the legacy of the battles over Scripture that would ultimately produce new denominations as well as new seminaries also as a result of these battles in the late 19th, early 20th century. This is where we see then that the debates weren't just academic. They impacted churches. They impacted what people would do in those churches. And to extend it one more step, they impacted even the mission field. When J. Gresham Machen left Princeton Seminary, he was still part of the mainline denomination. And was fascinated, and a few years later, the mainline denomination received a report from one of its missionaries, a very famous missionary to China, actually. The woman's name is Pearl S. Buck. And you'll be familiar with her probably because she wrote the classic book, The Good Earth. Her family were lifetime missionaries in China. And a report came back from the mission organization of the Presbyterian Church saying that we need to rethink missions in the Presbyterian Church. And Pearl Buck supported the report by claiming, she said, the old way of doing missions, the idea that we're going out there to save the heathen people, we got to get rid of that, she said. Missions should just be about improving people, helping their social status, helping them improve their life. It's not about saving them anymore through the gospel. What became very clear is that Pearl Buck had bought into the liberalism of her day to say that the atoning work of Christ, God is wrathful and we need to be saved from that, and that's what motivates missions. She said, that's over. That's old. We're done with that. Missions is just about helping other people. Social work. That's it. And this is where Dr. Manchin again took a stand and said, no. The money that we're pouring in, particularly from the denomination, into foreign mission work must be directed to conservative gospel preaching foreign missions. And that would ultimately split him from the denomination in which he founded another denomination as a result of that. So you can see the impact of this is not just academic debate, but would actually impact the church itself and would split the churches. I give you one example. Very quickly, we've looked at the Presbyterian Church, but this was happening all over. In the Lutheran denomination, Anglican denominations, Baptist denominations, Methodist denominations, all fighting more or less the same battle. The battle over the Bible. The battle over whether or not you will hold to a supernatural scripture or not. And as a result of this, conservative Christians would cling even more to their understanding of the Bible, defend it, argue for it, stand upon it, insist that their churches, that their institutions like seminaries hold to it as a result of these battles with liberalism from the 19th and 20th century. Dr. Bevington's correct, right. Biblicism is a big part of who we are as evangelicals, and there's no reason for it. And it comes out of these struggles in which men and women absolutely attempted to defend the Bible at great cost, losing church buildings, splitting congregations. All of this is part of what it means to be an evangelical who holds on to the Bible. Now, in the wake of those battles, those distinctions, we will see then how evangelicalism will take a new shape as a result of these battles. If you read in a lot of the histories, this period of time is called the modernist fundamentalist battles, because you have the modernists or the liberals on one side and you have the fundamentalists on the other. And it's important to understand the definitions here, that fundamentalism is in many ways kind of the first or early establishment of evangelicalism. But evangelicalism will come out of fundamentalism and will have a very, very distinct characteristic and shape. In other words, let me put it this way. Evangelicalism, as we've been talking about all the way from the Reformation, is a broad term emphasized by or influenced by the Great Awakening, influenced by the modernist fundamentalist battles, but at the same time we'll see it shape and move away from certain things and distinguish itself, particularly from fundamentalism, in certain ways. So in other words, George Marsden, another famous professor at the University of Notre Dame, asked the question, well, what is a fundamentalist? Answer, an angry evangelical. And what are they angry at? They're angry at liberals. They're fighting liberals. So they're evangelical, meaning they're conservative in their doctrine, but they have a particular emphasis. And that's always to fight liberalism. Always to combat liberalism. We'll see after lunch how evangelicalism will begin to let go of that. And not wanting to focus itself always on fighting liberalism at every turn. Okay. Why don't I go ahead and stop here? Because the next section will take a little longer, and I don't want to jump into it for 5 minutes before lunch. But we'll stop here and break for lunch then.